James chapter 18, we began in our study of the southern kingdom of Israel, especially Jerusalem, backing up to the third year of Hoshea. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, took over as king in Judea or Israel. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was also the seventh year of Hoshea, that Shalmaneser, the prince or king of Assyria, came up in Samaria and besieged it. And we know that it took 3 years for him to take Samaria, which was the northern kingdom. But in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, who was in the south, Sennacherib was now king of Assyria. And he came up against all the fortified cities in Judah. So all of Judah was almost taken except for the city of Jerusalem. Had Jerusalem surrounded and sent a delegation up to the wall to say it's best just to give up. You won't die, you'll be taken prisoner, but at least you'll have it good. So give up. And of course the people on the wall were told to say nothing when they heard, not to answer. And the three-man delegation that was sent out by Hezekiah came back and told him, and while they were telling him, they tore their clothes in frustration and anguish and grief. Because they were surrounded, they had nowhere to go, no way to escape. And basically the king of Assyria was saying, give up. But Hezekiah was telling the people not to give up. So they were in anguish because it was like being between a rock and a hard place. No way to escape. They couldn't defeat them, and yet at the same time they didn't want to give up. So in chapter 19, we saw that Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and prayed and sent a messenger and a delegation to Isaiah to find out from Isaiah what the Lord and how he would respond to this. In chapter 19, at verse 6, it says, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." So the Lord's taking it personal. "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And so it is interesting that the Rav Sheka, who is actually the head cupbearer, which was the third in command of the Assyrian army, came back and found that the king of Ethiopia was coming up, because the king of Assyria had already entered into another battle, and he was at battle. And so the king of Ethiopia thought he would come up against the king of Assyria since he was busy fighting. And so a rumor, he actually came and sent Rav Sheka back and said, "Give Jerusalem one more shot, because we've got to leave here, but I want to leave them with this message. I don't want them to think that we backed off and they're free." The message was, don't think that you can trust the Lord and get out of this. And he sent letters, and so Hezekiah took the letters and went into the house of the Lord and spread them out before the Lord and prayed, "Lord, can't you see what's happening here?" And so Isaiah received the answer to the prayer without even asking or being asked. And he received assurance of the Lord. He received, first of all, the assurance that God says he's not going to enter this place. He's not going to set foot in this city, and he's not going to shoot an arrow. This is my city. I promised it to David, and nothing's going to happen to the city. Secondly, whatever nations the king of Assyria has been allowed to conquer, even though these nations were weak and he was strong, it's because I've allowed him to. I've appointed it that way. And now he has blasphemed me. And that was where God says he crossed the line. God gives kings and armies and nations the power and the strength to overcome, and he also makes nations weak so that they are defeated. Vice versa. Any way can happen for God's own purposes. God can even use a non-believing nation with a non-believing king to defeat another non-believing nation just because God has judgment against them. So God uses one as a tool against the other one. So then the one who is the tool thinks, I've got it. It's me. And now he comes up against Israel and says, don't think that you can trust the Holy One of Israel. All these other nations trusted their gods too. I can defeat any nation with their god. And that's when God says, you've crossed the line. See? You've crossed the line. He will not set foot. And God says, here's the sign. This is all through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 19 of prophecy. We're at verse 29. The sign was that the first year you're going to eat what's on the ground. It grows of itself. The second year you're going to plant. The third year you're going to sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. And so he says in verse 32 that he shall not come into the city, nor shall he shoot an arrow there. And in verse 34 he says, for I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And while the Assyrian army was sitting that night sleeping, an angel went throughout the camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib departed, went away, returned, and remained at Nineveh. So it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Andromelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Just as God had prophesied that he would fall by the sword. So the Assyrian army was slain, 185,000 with one angel. And so the king of the Assyrian army, Sennacherib, goes back home, and he's killed by his own two sons when he's in the temple of a pagan god. Chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Now this apparently happened prior to the attack of the angel against the 185,000. The writer of the Kings is always overlapping, going backwards and overlapping and doing fill-in for us. At one point in time, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Literally in the Hebrew, he wept with great weeping, convulsively. So his prayer to the Lord, notice the two things in which he prayed to the Lord. He says, remember now, I pray, first of all, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal or faithful heart. So he walked before God. He had the conscious awareness of what the Lord wanted, what God's truth was, and what the Lord required for him to be faithful. And he brings this to the attention of the Lord, that it was a walk. Not a belief, a religious belief, but a walk. Secondly, and I have done what was good in your sight. Now, not what was good humanly speaking, but what was good in the sight of God. God says, here's what's good. Here's what I want you to do, and it's good. And that's what Hezekiah did. So these are the two things that he presents before him. And Hezekiah wept with great weeping. And it came to pass, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So first of all, the Lord accepts the fact that he needs to answer the prayer in the sense of increasing Hezekiah's life by 15 years. There's another important point in a moment, but it's kind of the flip side of this. But the Lord mentions that it's not because of Hezekiah's goodness, But based on Hezekiah's relationship with the Lord needed to preserve Hezekiah's life another 15 years in order to deliver the city from the king of Assyria. So somewhere prior to the end of chapter 19, when this battle was going on and Hezekiah was praying, there would be no Hezekiah praying if he were to die. God would have no godly king on the throne praying and seeking the Lord against the attack of the enemy. And God saw, He said, I have a man that is loyal and faithful and does what is good in my sight as king, and this city has not been delivered yet. So notice the reason. It is to deliver this city from Assyria. It wasn't just by God saying, well, you've been a good guy. How many years you want? You know, 20, 50, 30, 15? Just name your years, I'll give it to you because you're a good guy. The Lord saw the heart of Hezekiah and wanted Hezekiah to remain as king and granted him 15 extra years. God says, I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Interesting, he didn't say because of you, Hezekiah, or anybody else. It's for my sake and the sake of David, his servant. You know why David, his servant? Because that's who God made the promise to. Again, applying that to the teachings of the New Testament as the Lord ministers to our hearts is the fact that His goodness is poured out upon us and His faithfulness and mercy is granted towards us, not because of how good or how bad we are, but because of His promise made through His Son, Jesus Christ. All of those in Christ inherit every blessing and every ministry, not because God's pleased with us, but because God's pleased with His Son. And we're in His Son. Verse 7. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. That was common in those days to take some figs, to rub it on the wound or boil in order to draw out the infection. They used it both for people and for animals in those days. But apparently the infection of the wound or boil, it took effect. It's kind of interesting that when God says you will live and be healed, that there was a medicinal way to healing. He wasn't just looked down and all of a sudden he was healed from his illness. They had to apply the figs on the boil and the infection left. But he still had not fully recovered. This is interesting. Look at verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? So he recovered from the boils, but he said, I've still got 3 days and I'm still feel pretty sickly. I'm still pretty weak. What is the sign that the Lord's going to give for me to go up to the house of the Lord in 3 days? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? Now, the word degrees in the English Bible, in the Hebrew, is actually the word steps. Not steps in the sense of clicks on a clock or degrees on a clock, but steps as far as steps that you step on. You go up a stairway on steps, which is kind of interesting. Some people believe that this is a sundial. You might have seen somebody, an artist, make a picture of this particular incident where the sundial went either backwards or forwards 10 degrees. Well, they could tell the time. There was a certain stairway in the city, and they could tell what time it was by the shadows on the steps, equivalent to, it was like a sundial. Except it wasn't a sundial like we know it to be. They were actually steps. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, is actually the word steps. And so, he says, you have a choice. Do you want the Lord to make the shadow go forward or backwards 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered and said, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down degrees. No, but let the shadow go backwards. He says, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, And he brought the shadow 10 degrees, literally steps, backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. The word sundial is the word steps. The steps of Ahaz. So Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's father, apparently built these steps so they could tell time, depending on where the shadows are on the steps. So God, if God can make it go forward, but how about going backwards? That's a little harder to do. So Hezekiah says, let's have him make it go backwards. He didn't make the earth stand still. He allowed the shadow to go back supernaturally. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Now the king of Babylon heard that Hezekiah was sick. And he sent presents to him. Not only because he was sorry he heard he was sick, but also because he heard of the miraculous cure and the miracle of this shadow that God allowed to go backwards 10 degrees. See, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found amongst his treasure. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So they sent letters and they came with gifts because they heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So what Hezekiah did was Hezekiah took them throughout the entire palace. In the temple, showed them the treasuries of his palace, showed them everything of value, much like somebody would do to impress dignitaries. It's interesting because Isaiah is going to say something about it in verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "Why did these men say, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing amongst my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget or give birth to. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at last in my days?" It is interesting, Hezekiah's response, because what Isaiah has said is, where did these people come from? Hezekiah's response was, from Babylon, emphasizing, it's kind of interesting, rabbinic tradition says that that Hezekiah was emphasizing that these people came from a long ways just to see him. Secondly, what did you show them? Showed them all the treasures, all of my riches, all everything that's mine. Really impressing these people. And that's when Isaiah said, there will be judgment. That's it. God's judgment is going to be heavy on this household and on your house. Yes, sir?
What is a eunuch?
A eunuch is taking the sons away, having them castrated, and having them serve in the palace so that they are not able to be married, or plus the fact they can be trusted amongst the concubines and the harem of the king. So they would work in the palace as eunuchs, be castrated. So Hezekiah submitted to it. Says, "The word of the Lord is good. Isn't there going to be peace in my days?" He's almost sick and tired of his own sin as well as the sin of that's going on. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel, and by the way, to this day, they did excavate the tunnel of Hezekiah in about 1880. And it is a tunnel through a rock from which water came into the city. And I have never seen it. But I have read up on it, and it's a very interesting thing, is that he actually had two work parties starting at the opposite of this rock and began to dig. I mean, dig by hand. No special engineering tools or anything. At opposite ends of the tunnel, and they met in the middle, and they said it is almost a perfect tunnel. They said it is an amazing thing that would be hard to reproduce even in our day with all of our machinery. So that's something a tourist can do, by the way, is go through the tunnel of Ahaz, the pool underneath. And so, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now this is interesting. Hezekiah is presented, and you remember back, if you notice chapter 18, turn back with me for a moment because this is important. Back in 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 5, it says that Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him amongst all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. That's everybody. Hezekiah is presented as one of the, if not the greatest kings that ruled in Jerusalem. But then there's his son Manasseh. Manasseh now rules instead of Hezekiah, according to chapter 21. Manasseh is said to be the worst. How can someone, it is a question mark even in our days, how does someone be so good, do things so good in the sight of the Lord, and have children come after them that do things just the opposite and evil? Almost in the sense that Manasseh did things to rebel against everything that his father stood for. Chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That's part of the problem. Unlike all the other young kings who had godly people around them to help them, Manasseh had no one. His father was now dead. He was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any king in the north or the south, and he happens to be the evilest one. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now what is interesting, Manasseh means to cause to forget. And he was named that because his mother, Hephzibah, they lost their first child, she and Hezekiah. And so when Manasseh was born, it caused them to forget the child that they had lost. So they named him Manasseh, the one who causes them to forget. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So he did everything evil that the other nations had done. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. So he put the high places back up again. He raised up altars to Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. They've even found inscriptions with Manasseh's name on it, with stars on it, showing that he had worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." So God says, in Jerusalem, that will be where my name is represented. But he took the house of the Lord and he put other things in there, other altars, and did other forms of worship. He built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He brought astrology and the worship of stars and the moon and the sun into the temple area. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, that is the Lord, to anger. In fact, when we get to chapter 24, it'll tell us that Babylon came in and took southern kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. It is his sins that just brought the final blow. He even set a carved image of Asherah, which is the female counterpart to Baal, that he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Interesting, the quote from the Lord as to what the command is, and the text says that they paid no attention. They heard it, but they paid no attention. And what was interesting is, in the Hebrew it literally says, and they let Manasseh seduce them into doing even more evil. People don't get just seduced into doing evil. They allow themselves to get seduced into evil. And this is what brought judgment. Manasseh introduced the people to the things the Lord did not want them to do. But they allowed it. They said, great, build the high places. We don't have to go to one place anymore. We can have some locations all over the city to worship. And the different practices which Hezekiah took away, the people are indicating that they are glad they're back. And they allowed themselves to be seduced into doing them again. But worse than the nations whom God had destroyed to even put him there. What he's saying is that God's own people, whom God had brought out of Egypt and trained them to follow him and to serve him, they were just as pagan, if not worse, in their approach to God as the pagan nations were. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all of the Amorites. The Amorites were part of the people who lived in Canaan, inhabited Canaan to begin with, but now the entire people of Canaan are called Amorites. More wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. There's literally a ringing in the ears when they hear about the sudden destruction of Jerusalem. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. Here's some building construction terms. The measuring line of Samaria to measure its calamity and destruction. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, the plumb line that is used for the leveling of walls. And the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be measured and plummet. The plumb line will be applied. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So God says, even since day one, I've been patient and waited and waited. And isn't it interesting, lest you think he's contradicting himself, if you'll notice, when the flood came in the book of Genesis, if you notice that when Israel was taken captive finally to Babylon, and if you notice the book of Revelation, when the final judgment of God is coming, it isn't a kick from God. It's basically God saying, I've got to put this out of its misery. In the book of Genesis, the flood had to come because God says man's thoughts and imaginations are evil continuously. There's no more hope. I equal it or equate it to putting an animal out of its misery when you know it's wounded and hurting and it's impossible to survive, and you put it out of its misery. So God saw the world in the book of Genesis, a sick world, so sick that it cannot recover, and so he put it out of its misery. He saw the children of Israel. God says, from the first day, for hundreds of years, I've stayed with you, I've been patient with you, I've judged you, you've repented, you've come back, but you finally come to a point where you just can't do that anymore. There's no repentance left. You're worse than the pagans are. Therefore, I've got to end it. I will save a remnant. God's still going to bring a remnant back to Jerusalem. He's still going to be faithful to His word, but He says, this people, this is it. They're too far gone. And so He says, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. It's literally in the Hebrew from mouth to mouth, meaning from one entrance of the city to the other. He filled it with blood. The writings outside of Scripture, some of the historical documents that have been found, said that Manasseh used to kill several prophets a day just for the heck of it, just because they represented God, and that was his attitude towards God. He would kill anybody that was against him. He'd kill anybody just because he felt like it. He murdered people every single day in the city. And God says, there's blood all over the city. Got to put an end to it. Besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So besides his own personal sin, he caused Judah to sin, and he murdered. There was blood in the city from one end to the other. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Some believe that this is a shortened form of the name Uzziah, that Uzziah had built a house and a garden, and Manasseh eventually took over the quarters, and he was buried in the garden. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. That's it, 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Harus of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked. And he served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and killed the king in his own house. These apparently, and according, this is again not biblical, but according to Jewish tradition, that these conspirators that killed him, that were part of the household, was a leftover remnant from remembering Hezekiah's days, and seeing that he was going to continue the evil of his father, decided to kill him. But they would be dealt with too. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. So next week when we get into chapter 22, we're going to study about Josiah and his rule and reign, and Josiah's reforms, and we're in a downward spiral. We've only got a couple of chapters left. When we come finally to the captivity, when the king of Babylon finally comes in and takes the south. But God says that's enough. God says, since the first day you've come out, you've just fought with me and rebelled against me. I've been patient with you. But now you must be put out of your misery. There's blood all over the city from one end to the other. Hezekiah, which is interesting because Hezekiah, remember, was granted 15 years. And apparently during that 15-year time is when Manasseh was born. And so it is interesting that so the Lord actually allowed Hezekiah to live so that God would have a godly king to defeat Assyria. But also during that time period, Manasseh was born, who wound up to be the worst and the evilest king that had ruled. So it's kind of a contrast between father and son. But God said, that's enough. You won't listen to me. You won't pay attention. You have committed, not just committed evil, but they have brought all the evil back. And God said, that's it. You have tasted both worlds. It's kind of interesting because when the Lord comes back at His second coming, He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. According to the book of Revelation, even the non-believing nations who are still remaining on the earth, they are still they're going to live under that peace for 1,000 years. It won't just be God's people. It will be everybody who is still remaining on the earth. The Bible says that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. But then after 1,000 years, the Lord and His people will leave. Satan will be loosed for a short time. And then those people who have lived under the Lord's rule for a while, and then now under Satan's rule for a short time, they have a chance. Make a choice. The Bible says that those who had been remained behind, that lived under 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, now go back in rebelling against the Lord, and they go back to worshiping demons. And that's when God brings the final curtain down. And it's interesting how far the Lord goes. You know, He even allows people, they're the hardest core people, are allowed to live under the 1,000-year reign of Christ and no Satan around, there's no sin, and to live in peace and harmony and live in the love of Christ, worshiping Him, serving Him upon the earth. And when He takes His people up, He lets Satan loose again, and Satan is allowed to work in people's hearts and influence people as they go back to serving Satan again. And make a choice to do so. And rebel against the Lord. And those people the Lord brings the final judgment upon. The Lord goes as far as He can go. Until He sees that it's hopeless. There is no repentance anymore. He brings an end and brings a judgment to it. But again, how responsible is it? We were talking quite a while ago in our prayer time. We're the influences that we have on one another. The influences that we have on people we live with, live around, work with. It wasn't that Hezekiah was so good and that he turned out a son so evil. We don't know what went on at home. Somebody could be a good king, just as we see today. Somebody can be a good pastor of a church, but the whole family be in chaos. You know, the kids run wild because he's spending all this time rightly running the church, and the kids, nobody's there for discipline, and nobody's running the home. And so we don't know what went on at home, but it's interesting the contrast between Hezekiah and his son Manasseh, just the opposites. And yet at the same time, the people were allowed to live under both rules. And according to the way the Hebrew is worded there, is that when Manasseh came in, that their attitude was, finally we get our sin back. We had to live under someone following the Lord and being faithful to the Lord, but at least now we can get our sin back. The heart condition of man. And how serious responding to the Lord from the heart is. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray You bless us with Your influence and presence. Help us to see You as being an awesome God of consuming fire. You are to be feared and to be respected. That we will reap what we have sown. May we understand and walk humbly before our God. May we seek You in all things. And may we have a heart created in us, a sensitive heart to how we are responding to You and how we're doing things, whether we're pleasing to You or not, and sensitive to those around us, that others might see Christ in us. And how important it is for our own obedience. And how important it is because of the influence it affects so many people. So we should care about You and we should care about our influence over others. May our lives be effective for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.